I haven't seen this method of losing weight on television, and I doubt that we ever will. But sometimes people went without eating to give themselves, to use that time for something more important, prayer. The Jews did it twice a week, habitually. And the early Christians did it frequently as well. So, as these Christians consider the possibility of Barnabas and Saul leaving them and going off into a new area with the gospel, they seriously pray about this, and having made the decision, they lay their hands on them, signifying their identification with these missionaries. The laying on of hands would have communicated to them that as Barnabas and Saul went out, the church was with them, that all that they were going to do was going to have the church's blessing and backing. It's a wonderful way of expressing that. And so they sent them away, or they released them. This has been repeated over and over again through the history of the church, that certain individuals get a burden for leaving where they are and going to people who are less advantaged spiritually and making the gospel and all that Christ commanded us available to others. William Carey was such a man. He's been called the father of modern missions. He had to overcome great odds to obey the call of God, as is typical. In a book called The Challenge of Life, Oswald J. Smith, who used to be a pastor in Toronto, noted that even the directors of the East India Company opposed Carey's work. Carey wanted to go to India. Following is the resolution that they presented to Parliament, the East India Company. Somebody stood up in Parliament and made this statement: "The sending out of missionaries into one Eastern possession is the maddest, most extravagant, most costly, most indefensible project which has ever been suggested by a moonstruck fanatic." Smith added in 1796, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland passed the following resolution: "To spread the knowledge of the gospel among barbarians and heathens seems to be highly preposterous." These are Christian leaders making statements like that. One speaker in the House of Commons said that he would rather see a band of devils let loose in India than a band of missionaries. Well, such was the opposition to missions when Carey set forth, and yet he was able to write, "Why is my soul disquieted within me? Things may turn out better than I expect. Everything is known to God, and God cares." And he made Carey a successful missionary, able to translate the Bible into over a dozen languages in the part of the world where he went. When people get these calls, convictions, there is usually opposition that comes. There's a young lady in our church who has recently sensed the call of God on her life to go as a foreign missionary. I'm speaking of Lisa Wingo. Lisa wants to go to Africa to work in the Ivory Coast as a teacher for 2 years. And immediately, there are problems. How is she going to be able to afford this? How are we as a church going to be able to help her? And so a number of hurdles have to be overcome in order for Lisa to get to the field. And you'll be hearing more about this as time unfolds, but begin praying about it right now, that God will lead you in your part in her enterprise. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, you'll notice again, Luke stresses the Holy Spirit's initiative in this. Other people look at it as madness, but it's the Holy Spirit who is leading. They went down to Seleucia, the port near Antioch, 15 miles to the west, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus, of course, is the island in the Mediterranean, in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. That is only about 130 miles from the mainland. Cyprus was Barnabas's homeland. So undoubtedly, this is one reason they went there. The gospel had already gone to Cyprus. We read about that earlier. But we read also that when those who went to Cyprus went with the gospel, they only preached it to Jews. Now, Paul and Barnabas are going to preach it to Gentiles as well. And this is really what makes his first missionary journey so significant. It is because for the first time, Barnabas and Paul are preaching the gospel directly to Gentiles. And we'll see that unfold here. And when they reached Salamis, a coastal town on the eastern portion of the island, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Paul and Barnabas typically went to the synagogues first because there they would find people with theological backgrounds that made it possible for them to understand and believe the gospel easily. Here were Jews who had an understanding of the Old Testament, about the prophecies of the coming of Messiah. Here were Gentiles, God-fearers, who met with these Jews to learn about the Messiah and about the God that they had come to respect as pagans. This is where the most fertile soil for the gospel was located, in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John as their helper. So it's Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. How John Mark helped them, we don't know, probably in a variety of ways. In the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas will pick up Timothy in Lystra, and he will be their protege as they begin to carry on their missionary work in that trip. Now, I've got a couple slides here to show you these places. Here's Antioch of Syria, Seleucia, 15 miles west on the coast of the Mediterranean was the port of Antioch. From there they sailed 130 miles to Salamis, and then, as we will read, they proceeded west to Paphos, 90 miles further, and from there they go up to Asia Minor. This is a portion of southern Turkey, and go to Perga first. And then we'll stop there today, but then we'll find them going to Antioch of Pisidia, a second Antioch, a little later. There are about 15 Antiochs in this part of the world, named after the son and the father of one of the Caesars. So we find a lot of Antiochs in the Bible. This is what a typical Jewish synagogue looked like in the diaspora out of Palestine. They always faced toward Jerusalem. This is the place where they kept the Old Testament scriptures. This is the place where the person who stood up to read the various portions of scripture stood, and where people stood up to give sermons. This is where the elders sat, on the elders' bench there. This is where the women and the children sat, up in the balcony. In many parts of the world today, of course, Christians are separated by sex in the meetings of the church. And that was true in the Jewish synagogues. And then they usually had a courtyard here where people could go afterwards to visit and to discuss what was said. Verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, evidently stopping in the various villages and preaching the gospel in the synagogues there, they found a certain magician in Paphos, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, or son of a savior. Jesus means salvation or savior. So this man had the Jewish name of the son of a savior. And he was a magician. Now, this does not mean that David Copperfield of his day was not an illusionist, but he had dealings with the spirit world, and he was also a false prophet. There are many examples of false prophets in the Old Testament, men who claimed to speak for God but who did not, who misled the people, and such was this individual. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Here is a Roman official, actually the highest official on the island of Cyprus. Cyprus was a part of the Roman Empire that was under the control of the Senate, and in those parts of the empire, a proconsul was directly responsible to the Roman Senate, and he was the highest official on the island. So we're in high cotton here. This man is very influential, and he's a man of intelligence. Actually, the word means he's an astute person. This is not a person that one can hoodwink easily. It's interesting that he has contact with this false prophet and this magician in view of that. Though the leaders of the Roman government were traditionally extremely superstitious. And that may account for it. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This may indicate that the word about Barnabas and Saul and the message that they were preaching had permeated the island, and that the highest official there had learned about it, and he wants to find out what they're saying. Is this something seditious? Are they stirring up problems for the government? What are they teaching? And so he summons them to hear what they have to say, and what they have to say, of course, is the word of God. It's simply the gospel. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, that's his Greek name, Elymas means sorcerer, magician, or soothsayer. He was opposed to them, Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, from Christianity. He evidently has vested interests here. He does not want them to rock his comfortable little boat. You may remember that the first mission that the Jerusalem church sent out to Samaria through Peter records a confrontation with another magician, another soothsayer. His name was Simon the magician, chapter 8. It's very interesting that Luke records an almost identical encounter here with another soothsayer as the Antioch church sends out its first mission to Cyprus. And I think one of the reasons for that is to help us readers of the book appreciate the fact that Paul was in many ways duplicating the experiences of Peter. In the early church, there was no question about Peter's apostleship, but there were questions about Paul's apostleship. And what we will see Paul doing here, as the Holy Spirit enables him, is so similar to what Peter did that early readers of this book would have to conclude that, well, God was just as much with Paul as he was with Peter. God was just as much behind this mission to Gentiles as he was the mission to Jews. And, of course, the early Christians, especially the ones back in Jerusalem, resisted that greatly. They had a very ethnocentric view of Judaism, and they did not want to share the blessings of the gospel with others. At least many of them did not. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. Now, this is the first time in Acts that we read this man's name was Paul. We know him, of course, as Paul, the apostle. But up until this point, verse 9 of chapter 13 in Acts, he's always called Saul. Now, he is consistently referred to as Paul. So why? What's the reason? Well, it is apparently because at this point, Paul begins his ministry of reaching out to Gentiles for the first time. We've read that he went as a missionary back to Tarsus, but we didn't know who he was evangelizing there. Clearly here, Paul begins his life calling, the calling that God gave him on the Damascus Road, as a missionary to the Gentiles. He also takes the leadership in the mission from Barnabas. So instead of Barnabas and Saul, now we read Paul and Barnabas. Paul assumes the leadership, and Barnabas, being the gracious person that he is, does not resist the Holy Spirit's work in raising up this person who has been kind of his protege in the past, who now takes leadership. Barnabas supports that. He's willing to go along as the number two man, graciously. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon Elymas. We've seen before that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a prominent emphasis in this book. It always refers to control by the Spirit. And the way that this is expressed in the Greek text indicates that this was a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit came upon him, not in some second blessing sense, but in an empowering sense. We've also pointed out that every reference to the filling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is connected with witness for Christ, the dissemination of the gospel, and that's true here too. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has control of Paul, and he fixes his gaze upon him, and he says, "You who are full of deceit and fraud." He was not full of the Holy Spirit. Elymas was full of deceit and fraud. "You son of the devil." He's not the son of a savior. He's the son of a devil. "You enemy of all righteousness." He was not promoting the faith, the way, but he was the enemy of all right living. "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" He was perverting the truth. He was misleading people about God. He was hindering the message of approach to God through Jesus Christ, the straight way of the Lord. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Reminds us of Peter's words to Ananias and Sapphira, doesn't it? And his words to Simon, the sorcerer, in chapter 8. "And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon Elymas, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." We read earlier that Paul experienced blindness on the Damascus Road, but that blindness really resulted in his spiritual insight. We have no record that this man ever came to the Lord, but he was temporarily blind as a judgment from God, and this undoubtedly was done in part to impress the proconsul, because in verse 12 we read, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." Like Peter, Paul had the ability to perform miracles in order to impress people with the truth of his message. This was especially true before the New Testament was finished. Most of the New Testament hadn't been written at this time. How could God validate that what Paul and Barnabas were preaching was true? Well, he could validate it by these miraculous signs. And so we find that happening again here. And it had the result of Sergius Paulus coming to faith. He was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The blinding of the false prophet opened the eyes of Sergius Paulus. It had that wonderful effect. Again and again we hear of groups who claim to be doing things in God's name, yet don't seem to be truly serving Him. Cults rise up. Often groups are headed by a leader with a magnetic personality. charismatic individual who draws people after himself with promises, claiming to have some special revelation from God. That's probably the kind of person Elymas was. To avoid being carried away by this kind of person, it might be helpful to look closely at the suggestions of Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese Christian, a writer. He observed that God will bless, first, what he initiates, second, what depends on him for his success, third, what is done according to his word, and fourth, what is done for his glory. The work of Paul and Barnabas in their first century journey met those guidelines. We read in verse 2 that God initiated this mission. The people depended on God, verse 3. It was done according to the word of God, verse 5. And God received the glory, verse 12. Whenever we wonder whether some work we hear about is done with God's blessing, we need to apply this four-step test. It's the best way to make sure things are done God's way and not man's way. Did he initiate it? Is there dependence on him for its success? Is it being carried out according to his word? Is it being done for his glory? Good tests. So, Sergius Paulus comes to faith. Here's a new kind of person in Acts. We haven't read about a Roman official, a high Roman official, becoming a Christian before. There are some indications from extra-biblical references that Sergius Paulus' daughter and a number of his descendants also became Christians. So, what happened on Cyprus was a lot like what happened in Samaria. God bringing a new kind of person to himself through the preaching of the gospel. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia was the Roman province just to the north of Cyprus. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now we're going to stop with this verse this morning because the next section takes up the whole rest of the chapter. And I really don't want to get started with that this morning. Paul and Barnabas leave Cyprus. They move into Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. They land at the town of Perga. And it's there that John Mark decides to go home. Now, why did he do that? Well, Luke didn't tell us. The commentators love to speculate about this kind of thing. Some suggest that he was homesick, that he missed his mother, that perhaps he got sick, perhaps the steep ascent up into the Taurus Mountains that we're going to read about shortly discouraged him. Others feel that because Paul was the leader of the group rather than his cousin Barnabas, that he got offended by that and so decided not to participate. I tend to think that probably the best explanation is that he saw what was happening on Cyprus and realized that the gospel now wasn't going through Jews to Gentiles, but it was going directly to Gentiles. That Gentiles were not being told that they had to come to Christ through Judaism, but they were invited to come to Christ directly. That once Gentiles did come to the Savior, they were not told that they had to become members of the Jewish religion and continue to follow in the teachings of Moses. John Mark, of course, had a strong background in Jerusalem Judaism. We know that he is the writer of the second gospel, that he helped Peter in his ministry. But at this time, evidently, or possibly, I should say, John Mark was reluctant to go further with Paul and Barnabas for whatever reason. That's just my own speculation. So he goes back, and Paul and Barnabas move on into the interior from there. Well, what are some lessons from these brief verses that we've looked at this morning, verses 1 through 13, that we can take with us for today? Three, I think. First of all, the Holy Spirit leads people to reach out. You know, it's very interesting that almost all the ministries of this church have begun because somebody in the church has had a burden for some particular ministry. And they've said, we ought to do something about this. Some have gone to the foreign field feeling that they want to make their contribution in an area of the world that does not have the opportunities that we have here. Others look around our neighborhood, our community, and they see the children. They say, we've got to do something about this. And so the church responds and gets behind it, and we take on this ministry. The Holy Spirit leads people to reach out. If the Holy Spirit is leading you to reach out, please do it. This church is not here to preserve the status quo. It is here to promote the gospel. We want to get the gospel out. And if God is leading you with a burden to do that in some particular way, talk to the leadership of the church, because we want to help that. That's what the church should do. We want to encourage it and support it. A second lesson is when we do reach out, there is often resistance. It came here through Elymas, Bar Jesus. It came in the Samaritan mission in the person of Simon, the sorcerer. And usually, when people try and break out of what is customary to reach a new segment of people with the gospel, there is opposition to it. So we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. The scriptures are full of examples of this. In fact, we can almost expect it. So this shouldn't discourage us. We ought to look at it, rather, as an indication that we are doing what we should be doing because Satan is opposing us. Satan doesn't oppose things that are not worth opposing. And when we encounter resistance and opposition as we seek to serve the Lord in a variety of ways, we can be encouraged by this and realize that as God overcame the opposition in the past, He can overcome it in the present. The Holy Spirit leads people to reach out. When we do, there is often resistance, but third, there is also success. And here, undoubtedly, Paul and Barnabas led many people to Christ in these synagogue services that they conducted across the island of Cyprus that we don't have a record of in the book of Acts. But the one person that we do read about is Sergius Paulus. And he became a significant individual because then, of course, in the island, other Christians would have official support for their testimony. There was success. Sure, not everybody became a Christian. That's never the case. People do not all accept Jesus Christ when we take the gospel to them. But some do. And it's interesting here that as Paul and Barnabas were willing to follow the Lord's leading faithfully into the very throne room of the Roman official, God softened his heart and brought him to faith. And consequently, we conclude that many people were encouraged to trust Christ on this island. Church history tells us that Cyprus was full of Christians in the early years of the church. A lot of believers lived there, came to Christ there, and it all had its roots in this event. And this event should encourage us to do exactly what the Antioch church did and what Paul and Barnabas did.